in the forehead with a stone, a smooth stone that he had chose from out of the brook. That's what it says back up in verse 40. He had picked up five smooth stones and put them in his shepherd's bag, and he had a sling, and he put one of those stones in the sling. And verse 49 says he slung it. I mentioned this morning that we would have slung it, but he slung it. And he hit the Philistine right where he was aiming. I do not believe that this was an accident. I believe he was aiming at his forehead, and that's exactly where he hit him. And the Bible says there that the stone sunk into his forehead. So he hit him pretty hard. This, you know, wasn't a little tap there. He slung it hard enough that the stone sunk up into his forehead. And the Bible says here that he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, most of the time when we read that, we assume here is where Goliath died. And I guess that is a possibility, but from what I read on down in the next few verses, I don't believe this is actually where he died. Now, he was in a bad way after the stone sunk up in his forehead, I guarantee you that. But I don't think he was officially dead at this particular time, and I'll show you why I say that. If you look at verse 50, the Bible says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. The Philistine come out with a sword, a spear, and a shield, all that fancy armor. David just comes out there with a sling and these stones, and he prevails." But as we saw in Sunday school this morning, it wasn't because David was something special. It was because the Lord was on his side. That's why he was able to prevail over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that applies to anyone. It doesn't matter how big the enemy, how big the adversary. If God be on our side, if he's for us, then who can be against us? There is no enemy too big for God to defeat, no matter who it is. So he prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And it says, now notice two things here, and smote the Philistine, one, and slew him, number two. He smote him and he slew him. Now, back in verse number 49, when he slang the stone, what does it say he did there? He smote the Philistine. It does not say in that verse that he slew the Philistine, right? It just says when he slang the stone and it sunk up in his forehead that he smote the Philistine. But in verse 50 it says he smote the Philistine and slew him, like the slaying is in addition to the smiting. And if you run the reference to the word smote or smite, you know, different variations of the word, if you run those references in the Bible, you'll notice that the vast majority of the time it appears in the context of somebody being wounded or hurt. They've been stabbed or hit or in some way inflicted with some type of pain or injury. It doesn't necessarily show up in the context of somebody being killed, okay? So it looks to me like this smiting him, it just hit him in the head. It sunk up in there and no doubt, I'm sure it probably knocked him unconscious or knocked him crazy anyway and injured him really, really bad, but he's not officially dead until David slew him. In other words, he finished him off. Because notice it goes on to say in verse 50, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Well, if he's already dead, what does he need a sword for? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, what was he? If he's laying there dead already, then there's no need to do anything else to him. No need to have a sword. But the Bible points out that he didn't have a sword in his hand. So what did he do? Verse 51, therefore David ran and and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof. Notice that Goliath never did even draw his sword when he went out to face David. Now we know from earlier on, chapter 16, that he had a big spear. Maybe he was just thinking he'd take care of him with the spear. But also we learned this morning in Sunday school that he did not consider David to be a worthy opponent at all. He disdained him. Y'all remember that? So he didn't even consider David a threat, a real challenge, anything like that. And perhaps that's why he didn't bother to pull his sword out. He didn't think he needed it. You know, again, he underestimated his opponent here. He underestimated David. So he never even draws out his sword. But David does. He stands on him. He draws the sword out of its sheath. And notice what it says he did, and slew him. Y'all see that? When he hit him with the stone, he smote him. When he drew out the sword, he slew him. Then what did he do? The Bible says he cut off his head therewith. Now, you know, if a person wants to argue, I'm definitely not going to argue with them about when he died here. I mean, that's totally up to you. But this is what I do know for a fact. When he cut his head off, he was dead. I know that. Even if he wasn't dead before, he's dead now. When he whooped the sword out, cut his head off, he's a goner. He's dead. So he cut off his head therewith, which, by the way, is what David said he was going to do, if you remember. Back in verse 46, David is talking, and he says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee." So David was a man of his word. He says, "That's what I'm going to do," and he just went on and did it. He smote him with a stone, he slew him with a sword, and when he slew him with the sword, he cut off his head. And the Bible says, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So all this time, and remember, this has been going on for 40 days now. For 40 days, Goliath has been coming out issuing this challenge. And all this time, the Philistines have hung around and appeared to be brave and ready for battle. But actually, they were dependent on Goliath is what they were doing. Their whole confidence and hope in this victory was in that one man there. And you know that because as soon as he's dead and they recognize that he's dead, what do? They run away. So their confidence was in him, and whenever their champion died, they became afraid. They were overcome with fear, and they ran for their lives. And the Bible says in verse 52, "And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines." And again, back in verse 46, after David says what he's going to do to Goliath, he goes on and says, "And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beast of the earth." So he's took care of Goliath, and now he's going to proceed on. And actually, it's going to be the men of Israel and Judah that's going to carry out what he said would be accomplished here. Because they now, that they see Goliath is out of the way, they now suddenly become brave and full of courage, and they're willing to go out and fight the Philistines now that Goliath is out of the way. So they run out after them, and it says they pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley. That's likely going to be the valley of Elah that's talked about earlier on in this chapter. And it says to the gates of Ekron. Ekron was one of the main cities of the Philistines. I mentioned to you before that there were a lot of different cities of the Philistines, but they had five main cities that were like their major strongholds or major cities. And they had kings over each one of these cities. And Ekron is one of them. And so they pursue them to the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sheraim, even unto Gath. Gath is another one of those five cities, and unto Ekron. So they're after them, and they're killing them as they go. They're running, and they're being pursued by Israel and Judah, and they're just falling down dead as they go along. Verse 53, "And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tent. So when they left in a hurry. They didn't bother to break camp or anything like that. They left all their tents and their stuff there, and they're running for their lives. And Israel comes back, and they avail themselves of all the spoil. They go into all the tents and all the good stuff, whatever the Philistines had left that they wanted, they took it. That's what they did. That's what you call the spoils of war. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. That is, he put the armor of Goliath in his own tent. He wanted to keep that for himself, but he brought the head of the Philistine to Jerusalem at some point. And this, I believe, was just to kind of really be a testimony to what God is able to do. That's my personal belief about that, because if you remember from what we studied this morning, David wasn't doing any of this for himself, was he? He wasn't doing this to try to get any kind of applause, to get some kind of trophy or anything. He was doing this for what he considered to be a righteous cause, because he felt like Goliath had defied God, and he took offense to that. And we saw in verse 46, again, the very end of that verse, David says he's going to do all this stuff. Notice that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. So he's not doing any of this for himself. It's all for the Lord and all for a testimony to what God could do, that God could do whatever needed to be done. And I believe that's why he brought this head here. It wasn't, you know, to bring it and have people applaud him for killing Goliath. It was to show the people, hey, this, you see this head here? This is what God can do. No matter who it is, no matter what the challenge, this is what God's able to do. So it was like a testimony thing. Now, that's not necessarily something I'd recommend, you know, toting around a head that you had chopped off. Not likely you're going to get away with something like that nowadays, okay? Probably get locked up if you do that. But the things were a little bit different back in these days, and it was all right, evidently, to go around. I don't know why. I guess just because I'm a deer hunter. But when I read that, see him walking around with that head in his hand, I just see an old Ford pickup with a deer hanging off the tailgate, or draped across the hood, you know, riding around, showing it off to somebody. But he's got this head here, and he takes it eventually to Jerusalem. And I believe, like I say, it was just as a testimony to what God is able to do. But in verse 55 it says, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines. So this is backing up here as we close out the chapter. Verse 55 backs up a little bit. It backs up to when David is actually going out. This is before he's killed Goliath, but he's going out, and Saul sees him going forth, and they've already had a conversation about it, and David has told him that he would go out, and Saul had said unto David in verse 37, go and the Lord be with thee. But as he's going out, and Saul sees him, in verse 55, Saul said unto Abner, the captain of the host. Abner was like, he was in charge of the host, the army of Saul. So he says unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Notice again, David's a youth. He's just a young person at this time, which again magnifies to me what is accomplished on this occasion, because you have just a young person here, a young man. He's called a stripling here in this same passage. And this young man, this young stripling, through the help of God, is able to take down the champion of the Philistines. But Saul wants to know whose son he is. Now, y'all remember earlier on when that evil spirit started bothering Saul, some of his servants said, we need to find you a man that's real good at playing the harp and let him come in, and when the evil spirit's troubling you, he can play the harp and you'll be okay. You'll remember that? And one of his servants spoke up and said, I've seen a guy. And he tells him about David, and he tells him that he's the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite. Well, evidently, Saul has forgotten who David's daddy is, because here he asked Who's his daddy? Whose son is this youth? Who does he belong to? And that wouldn't be, you know, very uncommon. You have to consider he's a king, okay, and he's got a whole lot on his plate, to say the least. He's got all kind of things going on. He's surrounded by people, and for 40 days he's been out here on the battlefield with the armies, listening to all this stuff Goliath's saying and having to deal with the people through all that time. So it doesn't seem strange or odd to me at all that he would forget David's dad. It doesn't seem odd to me, especially considering as I get older, I find it harder and harder to remember certain things. Do any of you resemble that remark? That as you get older, seems like it's harder to remember certain things. You find yourself writing things down more often, reminding yourself, that sort of thing. Well, I don't imagine any of us in here have the responsibility that Saul had as a king. So I can see why he would forget David's dad's name. But Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. I don't know who he is." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." Now, why would he want to know who his daddy was? Right. As y'all remember, in this chapter, what the people said that Saul the king would do for the person who killed Goliath. Y'all remember that? What was one thing he said he would do? Well, look back at verse 25. There was three things he said, but one of them had specific application to what he's inquiring about right now. Verse 25, "And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches, number one, and will give him his daughter, number two, and make his father's house free in Israel." So three things, but that last thing there is why Saul now is inquiring about who his daddy is. Because he knows that if David actually does go out and beat this Philistine, then he's going to have to do something for his daddy. Because that's the promise, the commitment that he made. That's why he's wanting to know. Verse 57, "And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." He's got it there with him. Obviously, this is before he took it to Jerusalem. When it says there in the verse that he brought it to Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that he brought it right then and then this other stuff happened. It's just making a statement about what he eventually did with the head of Goliath. He eventually took that to Jerusalem. But here in the end of the chapter, he hadn't made that journey yet. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem with the head. He's coming back from killing Goliath, and he's got it in his hand. And he comes before Saul, and verse 58, "Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man?" So he called him a youth when he was talking to Abner. He also called him a stripling, verse 56. But now when he's speaking to him, he calls him a young man. But here's the thing. You think about this. In verse 55, when he calls him, well, look at verse 55. "When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth?" When he asked that question, it was before David killed the Philistine, right? He sees him going forth to the Philistine and says, "Who's this youth belong to?" And also in verse 56, when he said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." At this point, I don't think Saul had a tremendous amount of respect for David. It's not that he thought he was a bad person or whatever, but he just kind of sees him as just young kid, you know. He's just a youth, just a little stripling. But when he comes back from that battlefield toting the head of that champion, you see what he calls him in verse 58? He's went from a youth and a stripling to a young man. He's kind of upped his opinion of David a little bit. He thinks a little more of him because now he sees what this youth and this stripling was able to do. So he's kind of changed his opinion a little bit of David, and he calls him a young man. He's still a young man, but he's a man. See that? He doesn't refer to him as a youth or a stripling. He's a man now in the eyes of Saul because of what he was able to accomplish on this occasion. And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." But the thing, before we end up the chapter, the reason he changes to a man in his eyes is because of how he behaved himself. He acted like a man ought to act, right? I mean, call me crazy, but I just think there's a certain way men ought to act. I think they ought to act like men. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the New Testament that we are to act like men. This idea that when you get saved that you have to turn into some little limp-wristed, you know, spaghetti spine, yellow person that acts effeminate and queer and all that, that's not what the Bible teaches. No, that's not what God expects out of a man. You know what God expects out of a man? He expects a man to act like a man. That's what he expects. But here's the thing. If you want people to consider you to be a man, you've got to act like a man. You know why he considered David a man? Even though he was young, he said he's a man. He acted like a man. He showed bravery. He showed courage. He showed commitment. He was a man who followed through with his word and his promise. Those are all things that should be found in men, right? Men ought to have courage. They ought to have conviction. They ought to have faith in the Lord. They ought to be people of integrity who do what they say they're going to do. And when you act that way, then people will acknowledge that, okay? It's like Matthew. He's my son, and I say things to him, and I tell him from time to time. I say, "Son, if you want Daddy to treat you like a man, you act like a man." And that's the way it needs to be. If we want people to acknowledge us as men, which it seems like now, have y'all noticed that it's almost a sin to be a man anymore? Have y'all noticed that? It's like the whole world and society is trying to feminize all us men, turn us into women. And that's not an offense. You know, I'm not saying that slandering women, okay? But I'm not a woman. God didn't make me a woman, right? Okay? And those of you in here that are men, God didn't make you a woman. He made you a man, and that's what he wants you to be, a man, irregardless of what society says. And it's what God wants you to be. If he'd have made you a woman, it'd have been all right to be a woman. Nothing wrong with being a woman, right? Long as you are a woman. There's a whole lot wrong with a man trying to act like a woman, or vice versa, by the way. Vice versa. A whole lot wrong with that. But anyway, David tells him who he belongs to. David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, if Saul followed through, which I don't know if he did, as far as I can tell, it doesn't say anything else specifically about this on down the road here. But if Saul was a man of his word, then that means that Jesse, he was free in Israel from that point forward, because that was the promise, the commitment that David made. Any questions about this chapter before we move on into chapter 18? We'll look at a few verses in this next chapter. Any questions? Right, right. Yeah, it could be, All right, well, let's look at chapter 18. We'll at least get started here in this chapter. And the chapter begins really on a positive note. It begins with a relationship that starts between Jonathan and David. And this is a relationship that's going to last for as long as Jonathan is alive. And we'll see as we continue on that even after Jonathan is dead, David continues to honor the friendship that he had with Jonathan. And this friendship starts right here in chapter 18. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," that is David, "that the soul of Jonathan," now Jonathan was Saul's son. He was one of Saul's sons. Saul had several children, but Jonathan was one of his sons. But it says here that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. So evidently Jonathan is present, and he's there hearing what's being said between his father and David. And he had probably met David earlier on. I'm just making that assumption because it doesn't say, but I'm assuming that whenever David came before and he was playing the harp for his daddy and that sort of thing, they probably had run in to each other before, met. I'm just assuming that. But he's certainly here on this occasion. And anyway, Jonathan, he just falls in love with him. But I'm not saying that perverted, okay? But now, I do want to point out that there are people who believe that homosexuality is right. There are people right now who are homosexual that use this passage of Scripture right here to teach that what they're doing is okay. Now, you've got to be crazy, okay, to believe that. It's kind of like Brother Gene and myself were talking before church out in the lobby there. If you want to, you can go to the Bible and find a verse or a passage and twist it around and make it say whatever you want it to say. You can do that, okay? And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of these perverts, which is exactly what they are, perverts, people that are an abomination in the eyes of God, because Bible believers use the Word of God to say that their lifestyle is wrong, what they try to do is go to the Bible, the book that we use to say it's wrong, and find something within the pages of the Scripture to justify what they're doing. That's what they try to do. Which, and we were talking about this, that's what a lot of people do. Even folk that are not perverted like I'm talking about. Some good people make up their mind about things. They just decide this is what they want to do, and so when they go to the Bible, they don't go to sincerely discover the will of God. They go hoping they can find a verse to justify the decision they've already made. That's the way some people approach the Bible. And that's the way these perverts are. They go to the Bible. Since we use the Word of God to say it's wrong, well, they're going to go to the Bible and use the Bible to say it's right. And this is a passage right here that they use to try to justify what they're doing. I have actually heard it said by these perverts that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship. That's what I've heard before. Now, first of all, if your mind goes there, that ought to tell you something about your mind. Haven't you ever heard that expression, your mind's in the gutter? Well, for you to read this thing and read where it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, if your mind goes to a perverted relationship, the problem is not what the Bible just said. The problem is with your mind. You're a nasty-minded individual. You got a perverted mind. Your mind's in the gutter if that's where your mind goes. And unfortunately, that's where some people's mind goes. But all this is talking about is David or Jonathan falling in love with him as a friend. Okay? And their soul is knit together, it says. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Now, how many of you people in here knit or have knitted in the past? My wife does a little bit. Any of you other ladies in here do much knitting or whatever? Scott does? Okay. That's all right. That's why I said you people in here. I didn't say you ladies. I want to be politically correct in what I say. Y'all know I'm real worried about that. But I don't understand a whole lot about it, but would you call it a type of sewing? You know, where that's what it is. You're joining things together, right? Taking thread of some type and you're working it and making it something, connecting it to things. Well, when it says here that his soul was knit with the soul of David, it just talks about there was a bond there is what it's talking about. Was joined, and it was joined by love. That's what knit them together. Because you see what it says? That the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's the affection, the love that he had for him. He loved him like he was his own self, like he was his own soul. The same type of love that he had for his soul is the love that he had for David. So it's obviously a very strong bond that we have here. But that's exactly right. It's the second commandment in the law, that we are to love our neighbor as we love our own self. And that applies to anybody. But this is a good illustration of somebody doing that. In verse 2, and Saul took him that day, talking about David, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Remember, he came, he played the harp for a while, but then after a while, I don't know how long, he did go back. Remember, and he was taking care of his daddy's sheep again. And then he comes back, because it's what his father told him to do, to check on his brothers that were in the army of Saul. Well, here it says Saul makes up his mind that he's not going back home. He wants him to stay with him permanently. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, I don't know exactly what this covenant was. It just says they made a covenant. When you make a covenant with somebody, you make promises, right? Or pledges to somebody. You say, I'm going to do this, and the other person says, and I'm going to do this. You make some kind of covenant. I don't know what they promised to one another here. I don't know what it was. But they make some kind of covenant here that binds them together. And again, this is because of the love that Jonathan had for David. And notice, he goes so far, it says in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, which being the king's son, I'm sure it was going to be a nice robe. I mean, if your daddy's the king, you're not going to be walking around in, some cheap, trashy outfit, okay? You're going to have on nice clothes. And there was probably some type of clothing that connected you to the royal family. Probably was. Now, I know in the Bible, purple is a color of royalty. I know that. But I'm sure that there was some robe there that connected him to the royal family. And he takes that robe off and he puts it on David and gave it to David, it says, and his garments, that's his other clothing, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. He clothes him with what he had on. He takes what he had on and he puts it on David. Now, this is, I believe, a symbol of the covenant that they make. It shows his favor, and it shows, I think, that he is to be treated like Jonathan. That when people see David, they are to think of him the same way that they think of Jonathan. And however they would treat Jonathan is how they are supposed to treat David. That's the way I think. But now there's another application of this, and we'll stop here tonight, but there is another application of this that really came to my mind when I was thinking about it.